folks away on vacation and so forth. And we pray for their safe return. Hope that their trips will go well and they'll be able to be back with us soon. Glad to see everyone who's here this morning. I want to start off by thanking Donnell and Brother Barrett for last Sunday. They filled in and did a great job, brought us a couple of excellent lessons, and we appreciate that. So I hope you enjoyed that. But back to the normal again this morning, and so I'm going to be returning to our theme. Bob mentioned some of the questions that I had in the bulletin, because we are going to talk about the future of the church as we build an ark. If we're looking to build an ark, and we want to be concerned about the future, we want to be concerned about saving our sons and our daughters, our loved ones, etc. Let me make one announcement, though, and make sure I don't forget this. I meant to put it in the bulletin and somehow neglected to do so, but remember that next Sunday after afternoon services, that is at 5 o'clock, right after church, we will get together in our backyard for our annual backyard potluck and singing. And we have a really good time out there. If you've not had an opportunity to come to one of those, encourage you to do that. But a lot of good food, and we do a lot of singing, and we're just, kind of out in the backyard. And, of course, weather permitting. Been a lot of rain this summer, but let's hope that it stays away at least next Sunday afternoon. But please include that in your schedule. So next Sunday afternoon, about 5 o'clock. Let's get back to the theme and talk about it this morning. And I'll start with a simple question. What is the future of the church? I don't know if you ever really think about it, and I'm sure you do. Most everyone does anyway. What will the church look like in the future? Maybe even, maybe when I'm old, if I am old, when I'm gone. But what will the church look like in the future? Let me narrow that down and ask a couple of questions. What will it look like globally? And I mean worldwide in the future. Now, we know that the church exists all over the world, every inhabited continent. You can find churches. You can find churches doing basically what we've done this morning, gathering together, doing, singing, praying, doing communion, etc. We know that the church is all over the world. Will that be the case in the future? Will it be worldwide? Have you ever thought about that? And when I say final, I mean, let's think ahead however long that might be. It could be today. It could be 10 million years. But when the final day of the earth comes, if you believe in judgment, if you believe that God created the world and that it has a limited amount of time and that someday Jesus will return, well, what will it look like on that day? Maybe you think about that. Maybe you don't. But more importantly for us, what about the local church? What about the church here at East Orange? Have you ever asked yourself this question? We know that this church began roughly 60 years ago and has continued ever since, people coming together. There are very few members left, of course, from that time. Marge would be from that time, although she's unable to be with us now. There are a few members who were here close to that time. But what will it be like in the future? Maybe I should ask this question. How long will it last? Every church that has ever existed, every church that's existed from any length of time, the oldest ones known to us right now, that is, that anyone knows that a church has been meeting right there in that location or general location and continuously, is not even 200 years old. So, how long will this church last? How many generations will it be? Will it go on? Will it be record-setting? Will it last 200, 300, 400 years? Or do we see its demise beginning already? Those are very real questions we need to ask. And so I say, have you considered the future of the church? What it'll look like for your children, for your grandchildren? For these little kids that are downstairs in the mommy and me class, when they are grown, what will this church here look like? Certainly all of us, all things being equal, when they're 30 years old, 30 years from now, we won't all be here. But all things being equal, what will it look like? Will it be the same as it is today in the sense that will they gather here with others of their age and their generation? And will they faithfully do the same kinds of things we've done this morning. As Bob mentioned, how important it is to gather around this table and honor our Lord. You know, in these simple things that He left us. But will they be doing that? Will there be a church here? So I ask those questions. Have you considered the spiritual condition of the future generations? We know from passages like Daniel 2, and maybe I should turn there this morning. But Daniel 2 and verse 44, we sing a song, or at least we used to. I don't hear it sung very much anymore. But when I first became a member of the church, they would sing this song that was taken from Daniel 2 and verse 44. You know, the kingdom will stand forever and ever and ever it will stand. And just emphasizing that. Well, that comes from Daniel 2:44. Read it together with me. When he says, in the days of these kings, and he speaks of the Roman kings, the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And then notice the phrase, it shall stand forever. We know the kingdom is going to last. In fact, when Gabriel was announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 33, he said the same thing. Of his kingdom there will be no end. There will be no end to his reign. So we know that Christ's kingdom, that is the church, will always be here. And that there will be Christians alive on the very day of judgment. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, when the last trump sounds and so forth, when there's that great shout and Jesus returns in the air, Paul said, then we, meaning we Christians who are alive and remain, will be caught up together and meet Him in the air. So we know there'll be Christians alive on the day of judgment. And if we were to go back a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at these various parables in Matthew 24 and so forth, as we look at these statements that are made by Jesus and these parables from chapter 13, go with me to Matthew 24. We know that Christians will be very much alive. In fact, it's interesting, and I'll just look at this and take note of it. Well, if I can get Matthew 24 to turn here. Matthew 24, notice when he says down in verse 36, of the day and hour, the disciples had asked him, the apostles had asked him, when will the day and hour of judgment be? A lot of people would like to know that. Jesus said, of that day and hour no one knows. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In Mark's account, he said, neither the Son, I don't even know, but my Father only knows. But I know what it will be like, Jesus said. So we say, what will the future of the church be like? Well, on the day of judgment, here's what it will be like. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, and I think when Jesus says this, I know sometimes when I was growing up, they would read this passage and they would say, people will be partying and all that. I don't think he's really talking about that. I think he's just simply talking about everyday activity. You know that people will be thirsty and go for a glass of water and that'll be the last thing they ever do. Some people will be sitting down at certain places on the earth and it'll be time for a meal, whether that's breakfast or supper or whatever it might be. They'll just be sitting down to eat and that's the last thing they'll ever do. In fact, some people will be marrying. Can you imagine that on Judgment Day when the shout comes and the trumpet blows, that it'll be right in the middle of some marriage ceremonies? People marrying and thinking, you know, we're going to build our lives together and have children and all that kind of thing. But it won't ever be. And some will be given in marriage on that day. I can imagine that, you know, the question being asked, as it traditionally is, who gives this bride, you know, who gives this woman to be married? And it's the words just coming out of the Father's mouth and the trumpet blows. It's those kind of everyday activities. And Jesus would go on to describe it in Luke and Mark. The idea of just everyday activities, buying and selling. Somebody will be shopping, for example, when Judgment Day comes. Just those kinds of activities, as Jesus describes here. Notice as he goes on, verse 40. Two will be in the field. In other words, people will be working, just out maybe working crops and that kind of thing. Two will be in the field. One will be taken, because one will be a Christian, you see, and the other left. And as he goes on to say here, two women will be grinding at the mill. You know, just doing things like maybe making bread or grinding, you know, corn or wheat, whatever it might be. One will be taken because she's a Christian, but the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known on what watch the thief would come, well, he would have watched for it. But the point is, we don't know. We don't know if we'll finish this church service. We don't know if we'll have the backyard singing next week. We don't know if we'll be in the singing when it happens. We just don't know. And so be ready, verse 44, because at such an hour that you think not, that's when the Son of Man comes. If we were to go over to Mark 13, and let's do that. You'll notice, stay here one second before you go. You'll notice that he's describing daytime activities here. In other words, two people out in the field working, or they're getting married or whatever. When I say daytime, I mean awake time, you know, not sleeping time. But go over to Mark 13 for a moment. And isn't it interesting how that he says in Mark 13, and oh, I'm going to go to verse 32. If I can find it here. Mark 13, down in verse 32. Notice how he says, of that day and hour, again, as we read it. But notice verse 33. Take ye heed, watch and pray. You don't know when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, left his house, gave authority to his servants, to everyone his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore. Now listen carefully to this language. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And you know, sometimes, occasionally, a critic looking for things to point out how the Bible can't be correct says, you know, if you put together Matthew and Mark, all those daytime activities, and here Mark, you know, writes this down. You don't know if he's coming at evening or midnight or whatever. And they say that's, you know, somehow a contradiction. He's either coming at night or he's coming in the day. And I've even been asked, when is it going to be, according to Scripture? Is he coming in the daytime? Is he coming in the evening? Is he coming at midnight? My answer is yes. Because you can divide the globe into 24 different time periods. You know, it's about, what, 20 minutes till 12 or so right now here, and I think it's about 20 minutes till midnight in Singapore. And the truth is, if you went around the globe, you'd move 1 hour, depending on which direction you're going, you move 1 hour later all the way around the globe, you'd hit the date line and even change dates. You know, I'll tell you something funny. When I was a youngster, I always wanted to do this, so I decided one day to do it. I was coming out of Virginia, and I was headed west, and it was about sunset, and I said to myself, I'm going to drive fast enough that I'm going to change time in my head. And so I did. It got darker fast, and then I turned around and did it the other way, trying to outrun the sun. You know, you do stupid things when you're young. But anyway, it illustrates a point. We all know that. And you know, the point is, it's going to be some time of the day, all times of the day for some people. What is it going to look like in the future? Have you ever thought about anything like that? When Jesus comes, somebody's going to be in the middle of their sleep. Somebody's getting married. Somebody's shopping. Somebody's eating. Somebody's getting a glass of water. The point is, all these things we do and we take for granted that this just goes on and on forever. It won't. But let's go further. Because as we learn from Jesus' description in the parable of the wheat and tares, when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, some are going to be ready and some are not. When you look at Matthew chapter 25, go back to that passage again when we were in 24, but go back to 25. We're aware that in Matthew 25, the sad parable of the virgins, the kingdom of heaven will be like, Jesus said. And he speaks of the church. And he speaks of those who are described as virgins because they are people who spiritually are clean and pure. And that's what we think of something as virginal. And what Jesus is saying is, even among them, some will be ready when the bridegroom comes. And some will not. And then you remember the parable of the talents as it follows there. And how Jesus goes off into the far country, and that's him he's speaking of course. And how he handed out talents or pieces of money or opportunities to people according to their ability. Not requiring anybody beyond their ability, If you had a whole lot of ability, he gave you 5 pieces of money. If you had little ability, but you had some, he gave you 1. And then he expected you to go to work and to use the opportunity and the time and the ability that you have. And you see that. And the one guy who's afraid, I didn't know what to do with it. I was afraid to try to do anything, so I buried my piece of money so I could give it back to you when you come. I mean, there's the idea of people who are not ready. Or how Jesus gathers them together in the verses that follow, verse 31 and following, and how Jesus begins to separate them like sheep and goats based on little things. Not the great, big, grand things that we might have done for Jesus. You know, like the Donnell was quoting from Matthew 7 last Sunday and saying, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And yet Jesus dividing them like sheep and goats based on a drink of water. You knew somebody was thirsty. You knew you could have helped them. Everybody has the ability to give a thirsty person a drink of water. Or something to eat. Or a comforting word or a visit when they need it. Maybe a little bit of ability to put proper clothes on their back. You know, the idea of someone you know that is freezing to death and you've got an extra coat or you've got the ability to provide one, but you don't. You just don't care. And here's the idea of a selfish individual. And notice, we speak of the sheep and the goats here. We speak of human beings who are so selfish they don't care about the simple little things they can do for someone else. That's what it's going to come down to on Judgment Day. What does the future of the church look like? Let me tell you what the future of the church looks like on Judgment Day. It looks very much like it does today. Just like today. Where people are too busy or too selfish or just too uncaring to do what they need to be doing, even though they know they should be doing. But life gets in the way, someone says. Or I don't have time. Or I just, you know, I'm not going out of my way to do that. Let them do it for themselves. I have to do for myself. Let them do it for themselves. That's what the future of the church looks like. But let's go further. What about the church in the United States? You know, the church here is very strong right now. And has been. I don't know how much you know of church history here in the U.S. But if we went back, you know, time of the Pilgrims and a little bit beyond. Let's go 100 years past the time of the Pilgrims. The early 1700s. You have churches throughout, you know, the Northeast here, where we are, is settled. And people in New York City starting to grow. And there were some churches, and we know of them. And how they began to really go back to the Bible and say, let's do what we need to do according to what the Bible says. And for a while, even in New York City and Connecticut and beyond, there were churches that flourished. And by the time that kind of died down, there was another revival, as it were, or a springing up of people really interested in the Bible in places like North Carolina. Kentucky was a hotbed for all of that. And people were getting together and they were discussing the Bible and debating the Bible and all that kind of thing. And then people began to just build and form simple little churches. Let's go back to the basics, they said. Let's do things like they did in the first century. Let's sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper each Sunday and all of that kind of thing. And so they did that. And churches flourished again. And then there was another falling away, as it were, and churches cropped up again. And there was a kind of a revival in the 1950s. At one time in the 1950s, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing church in the United States. People were all fired up about it. Then there was another group of problems that came along. And now, when we're 65 years removed from the 1950s, we see churches going out of existence at an alarming rate. People falling away at an alarming rate. So I ask the question, what is the future of the church in the United States? Right now, arguably, the Lord's church in the United States is strong. And even in, notice I put it in quotation marks because I want you to understand how I mean it. But it leads. That means it's influential the world over. In fact, if you were to go around the world and you were to look at different countries and you were to look at different churches, you would find the hand, if you will, on the church in that area from the United States, at least it is or has been. It might be standing on its own and it might be strong in that area for 100 years. But go back 100 years and there were missionaries or whatever you want to call them, preachers who were going over there, families sometimes going over there and teaching and preaching and churches beginning and all of that. The United States has been incredibly strong, and when I mean that, I mean the church that's in the United States. Churches in the United States. It's incredibly strong. It leads. And then you get to thinking about, that kind of parallels the first century, doesn't it? I mean, when we read in the New Testament and we start thinking about how Paul and the apostles, and very quickly you don't see the bulk of the apostles anymore because they're all over the world. But you see Paul and you see Peter and you see John. You see these apostles in that area. And we know about those churches in Asia Minor and the Roman Empire. I mean, we read that in the book of Acts. We see, you know, churches like the church at Ephesus. So powerful. Or Antioch, where Paul would, you know, leave from and return after all those journeys. Or we see the church in Jerusalem and down in Judea. We see Corinth and places like that. Now let me ask you a question. How strong is the church in Ephesus today? Is there a church in Ephesus today? What about Corinth? What about Jerusalem? And if you start saying, well, I'm not sure there's even a church there, well, then how long has it been since there was a church in that area? And I hope you're listening to this because here's the question. What happened? If the church is so strong in Rome, for example, and you get the book of Romans written to those brethren, and Paul commending those brethren and talking about how strong they are, and he's long desired to come there. Or Ephesus, when you see that description in the book of Ephesus as he's writing to them. Or all of these churches, what happened to those churches? And the truth is, as we go back and we start looking at those churches, could anyone have imagined in the first century the digression of the church in that area? Because you know the truth is, if you look at the history of the church, it's even described, prophesied. Go with me to Acts 20 for a moment. Here's what Paul had to say to the elders at Ephesus, warning them in Acts 20. Let's read it down in verse 28. He said, I'm going to leave you, and I'm not going to see you again, but I know what's going to happen in the future. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And so if you read here, he says, verse 28, take heed. That is, be on guard, be on watch unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this. Listen to these words. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and even of your own selves. Shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. If you go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, now notice, Paul is talking to Ephesus there. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm not going to do it for sake of time, but you could go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you can see it's the area of Turkey, where all those, you know, the churches of Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and all those places, so strong, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, those places. Well, Peter visited them too. So you had the Apostle Paul coming to that area, the Apostle Peter coming to that area, and now listen to what Peter is saying. Verse 1 of 2 Peter 2. There were false prophets among the people in the old days, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly brought in damnable heresies, even to the denying of the Lord that bought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their evil or pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall even be evil spoken of. You know what he's saying in these passages? What they are saying is that churches don't last forever just because they're there. That you can't just look around you and say, okay, we have a church here at East Orange and it's strong. It's going fine. We see new people coming in. We look up here on the board. We see the attendance is fine. We see the bank account is fine. And just because it's fine doesn't mean it will be. It's because Satan is always looking for the way in to destroy. Can't have that. Can't have that church as a beacon of light in that area. We don't want it. And so we're going to destroy it. We've been warned by Jesus. We've been warned by the apostles. They were warned by Jesus. They were warned by the apostles. And the same thing that happened to them, unfortunately, can happen to us. And it may well be happening even right now. You wonder sometimes, how do grievous wolves get in and take over? How do evil men or false teachers speaking damn, even denying the Lord? How does that happen? Yet we've seen it, haven't we? We've known brethren who once believed and were faithful and strong. We've seen them fall away. If you're of any age in this room, you've known plenty of people who once maybe even influenced and taught you. I certainly have. I dreamed about one of those guys. I dreamed about Matt last night, Trell. I dreamed about one of those early preachers who was so influential in my life, who taught me so much, who studied with me literally on a daily basis in the beginning. And then he became an atheist. And I dreamed about him last night. I walked into a room and there he sat as an old man now at the desk. And it just was crushing. Because we didn't share that faith and that truth anymore. You wonder how it happens and then you realize it's people. It happens because it's people. And it may even be happening right here, right now. Because you see, the digression of the church in Asia Minor. Let's go back to Ephesus and Corinth. What happened? Well, wave after wave after wave hit the church. That is, a false doctrine would come and it would sweep away some brethren. Other brethren would hold on. And they would maybe even start building the church again. And then another wave of false doctrine, something new, some new thing that somebody said, hey, let me talk to you about this thing. Have you ever heard about so-and-so? What do you think about that? Have you ever thought that maybe this old way we always did things wasn't exactly the way it should be? Maybe we need to get with the times. Whatever line is used. But it's wave after wave after wave. And we can read about those churches. We have 400 years of history from that time that tells us about that area and tells us about those churches and tells us what they went through. Just as you can look at the church in the United States and you can read about two or three waves that have hit us here. And you can pick up and read, if you so desire, of what's happening in churches all over the country. Sometimes Wes and I come in here and tell you, this is happening, that's happening. You know, this new doctrine, maybe you never even heard of it, but it's sweeping thousands of your brethren away. And there are reasons why. Because people are not prepared, people are not, they are forewarned in the Bible, but they don't even know it's there. They're not armed. They're not ready. They're not ready for the wave, the next wave that's coming. And that's why when we talk about building an ark, and we talk about the future of the church, and we talk about those little kids downstairs and so forth, we have to prepare them so that this church doesn't end up going the way that all churches have gone before. At least not in the next generation, because that's the one we can do something about. Western Europe, Asia Minor, Palestine, they were once so strong with Christians. And it gave way to false doctrine. Because you see, progressive doctrines, they're so insidious. You feel so smart when you start buying into it. You feel like you've got a new handle on things that the old people didn't have. You know, you think back to the old people and you think back to what they knew and what they said, and it seems so outdated. Sometimes doctrinally it seems as outdated as their music. You know, I did it. I know, you know, when I thought about my grandmother's music, I thought, good grief, how could anybody ever like that, you know? And yet when it's doctrinal and you begin to consider something new, it's insidious. It's like a disease. It's like it comes on with a few symptoms and it doesn't even feel so bad. And then before you know it, you're just completely diseased. It always leads to worse deviation. What do I mean by that? I mean that it may not seem like it's so bad if we just allow this little thing or that little thing, or we just kind of get with the times and this little bit's okay. It may not seem so bad. But it always, every time, 100% of the time, leads to worse and worse and worse until there's no church there anymore. We're in yet another wave right now. You may not feel it. That's the way some sickness is. You may not even feel it when you come to church this morning and you walk in through those doors and you think everything's just fine, and it always will be. We're in another wave of false doctrine right now that's sweeping a good percentage of members of the church away. And there are various ones of you who know that. You're aware of what's going on in the country. You're aware that the identity of the church this morning is maybe a church maybe you visited or were even part of at one time. Doesn't even remotely resemble what it did 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago. You're aware of that. Some people are not. But you have things that swept through this country before and took so many people away. Whether you want to talk about the, you know, Crossroads movement, the International Churches of Christ, that's one of the most recent. You want to go back a little bit into some of the institutions, or go back even still, the instrumental music in the 1800s. It doesn't matter. Wave after wave after wave has taken the majority of brethren away. And we're in yet another one right now. And the identity of the church is disappearing. Here. That doesn't mean everywhere in the world. It doesn't mean that every church is... I've already said that the church will not go away. The Lord promises that. I trust that. But that doesn't mean that it has to be strong here. Like it once was so strong in Asia Minor, it might be that let's go ahead 200 years, maybe 100 years, maybe 50 years. Who knows? But it might be that we reach that time where the church just isn't very strong in the United States. Can you even imagine that? Where some Christians, somebody said, no. Some Christians somewhere on the other side of the world may be talking about how strong the church is in Nigeria. Or how strong the church is in China 100 years from now. And how they might mention once the church was so strong in the United States, but not anymore. Now you might say, okay, what does that mean? Let me ask it like this. What does it mean for your kids? What does it mean for your grandkids? What does it mean for their kids? If we allow that to happen and we just don't care, I'm not bothered by it so much, you know, I mean, we're doing fine right now. What does it mean for them? And I think those are questions, at least the older you get, you have to start asking yourself. I'm concerned about my daughter. If she has children, I'm concerned about the world they grow up in. If they grow up and they have children, I may not live to see them, but I'm concerned about the church and their opportunity to be part of the Lord's church as I've had. And so we ask the final question. What's the future of the church here at East Orange? Because that has to be our real concern. Our own congregation is something we can do something about. And let's ask some hard questions. Will our members know the Word of God? Maybe we should ask, do they know the Word of God now? Will they know the Word of God? Will they learn what is necessary to defend themselves? Will they learn what they need to know so when someone comes along and says, have you ever heard of so-and-so? And you're like, no. Well, here's what it's all about. Will they know immediately, wait a minute, that's not what God says? Or will they start saying, well, that sounds pretty interesting, without any knowledge of what the Lord really said? What will they know? When the next wave of digression hits, I don't know what it will be, but I know there will be one. If history teaches us anything, it teaches us one always comes in every generation. So what will they be ready for? Will they even be aware that it's happening? Or will they think that it's just normal, quote unquote, for our day? What will happen here in the future? Can you imagine the future from what we see right now? Can you look around you and think of the condition of the church at East Orange and imagine 25 years from now? 25 years from now, a lot of us won't be here. 50 years from now, most of us will not be here. Our babies will be getting gray-headed and white-headed. Can you imagine what the church will be like? And more importantly, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, that people teach people who teach people, and you create that golden chain that binds. Is that what we'll be doing? Will older people in Titus 2 be teaching younger people? Are they doing it right now? You might say, yeah, I see that going on. Well, I do too. But is enough of it going on? Is he only teaching these precious young souls getting? Is it downstairs for 30 minutes? Is that all the teaching they're getting? Is that the only thing I'm doing to build that ark so they can be saved in the future? What are we doing? Can we imagine the future of the church? Consider these children, the adults of the next generation. How are we supplying them with what they need to be committed members of the church? Are we doing what we need to do as parents? And whether that's new parents, potential parents, old parents, grandparents, are we doing what we need to do to prepare them? And final question, are we working toward, here at East Orange, are we working toward having a sound church in the future? Are we concerned with it? Are we just concerned with the church today, right now, that I come in through the doors this morning and attend? Are we really thinking about the future of the Lord's church? And I mean things like, for example, the teachers. Who will be teaching the Bible classes in the future? Will these children be prepared so they can step in? Will we have elders as God wanted us to have? Will we have them here at East Orange? Will we teach these young people to prepare themselves and build their lives in such a way that they can either be elders or wives of elders? Will we do that? Do we know who's going to step up? When you look around you and you see the people that you count on, the ones that you're sure will hold the banner and fight the good fight, well, who's going to do it when those people are gone? Because they're going to go. If I believe anything about my life is that I will die one day. At least if Jesus doesn't return. Who will step up to take our place? That's been the question in every generation, and it's the question for us now. What is the future of the church at East Orange? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's a hard lesson. It talks about responsibility. It talks about taking responsibility. Maybe there are people in the audience today who look at this and kind of do some soul searching and say, you know what, I need to be one of those. I know I can be. I know I should be. I need to be one of those. Maybe you've never even obeyed the gospel. But this morning you want to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Maybe it is that you're here and you have been baptized and you know that it's time. You need to be one of these to step up and fill a role. And you'd like to ask for the prayers of the people here. We beg you.